You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Well, good morning, Peace. Happy Father's Day. I'm gonna take a pastor's privilege this morning. I'm glad for every single visitor who's here. We believe the Lord brought you to this place. I got to be honest with you. I'm particularly grateful for two visitors that we have here this morning. My dad and mom, Randy and Sandra Barr. Would you guys stand up and let's give them a warm Peace Church welcome. My sister's also here with her family. Thank you, guys. If you want to know why I'm standing here, it's because of those guys. And I don't just mean that in the biological sense of the word. I'm here in this place serving in this way because I had parents who raised me the way they did and molded and shaped me and have continued throughout my life to encourage me. So it's incredibly special on this Father's Day to get to have my dad here, and Jen's father's going to be coming out later for lunch, and it's just a wonderful time for us as a family. So I'm grateful to the Lord for that. I'm grateful to get to share that happiness with you guys, my Peace Church family. We don't get to live near some of our extended family, so you guys have been a family to us, and it's such a good thing to share this with you guys. So we're grateful for you. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians, in the first chapter of Colossians. Pull out a Bible if you have one. If you don't, please look at the seat racks there in front of you. You're going to see that there are Bibles there that you can open up. In those Bibles, we're on page 1251, and we're going to be unpacking the next section in our study of the book of Colossians. This summer, we're moving 14 weeks through this book together, looking deeply at what it means for Christ to actually live and reside in us, and how he works and wants to work transformation in our lives through his presence. We're going to continue in this reading verses 9 through 14. Paul, the apostle, is writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This morning, as we unpack God's word together, this is what we're going to see. We have been set free to live as friends of God. Would you say that with me? We have been set free to live as friends of God. This morning, we see in Paul's prayer, we see a potential. We see a promise. We see a possibility that should stun us. It's the possibility and the potential and the promise that we can have a friendship with the God of the universe. You know, I'm convinced many Christians are kind of like car owners who've just been given a beautiful looking sports car that has all the bells and whistles, but they've never actually gotten into that thing, cranked the engine, and headed out on the highway. This morning, I hope that we'll see through Paul's prayer just what an invitation God is giving us to experience friendship with him. That's what we're going to see as we unpack the word. Before we go there, let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you that you are at work here in this place. We want to thank you, Father, that you're moving in hearts and that you are making yourself known to us. And Lord, we want to ask in Jesus' name that through your Spirit, Lord, you would break down any barrier that would prevent us from hearing you. Lord, help us not to be distracted. Help our minds to be focused. Lord, break down any barrier of sin or rebellion in our hearts so that we might receive your word. Lord, bind any spiritual force that would prevent us from seeing the truth you have for us today. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would manifest Jesus to us so that we might become more like him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So we've been set free to live as friends of God. We're going to do what we're doing throughout this series. We're going to kind of break our sermon into two parts. The first part, Christ revealing. So Christ, through his word, is revealing something to us, truths to us that he wants us to understand. The second half of every sermon is Christ transforming. God doesn't just want to present truth to us. He wants that truth to transform our lives, to help us live in a new way. So what do we see Christ revealing to us? First of all, the first thing we see is the importance of prayer in the life of the Apostle Paul, and what should be the importance of prayer in our life there. Again, hopefully have your Bibles open at the very beginning of verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Christians, we're called to have prayer as a central priority in our lives. I want you to just do something for me, if you would, for a second. So if you've been drifting for a second, stay in. Just for a second, I want you to cast your memory back over the last month, and I want you to think through maybe just one situation, one circumstance that was a circumstance that was difficult. It was a challenge. Maybe it was a relational issue. Maybe it was a work issue. Maybe it was just a situation you found yourself in that was frustrating. Now, do you have that idea in your mind? Do you know a specific thing? Now, I want you to back up just for a second, and I want you to put that situation in terms of a proportion. Okay, you know how proportions work. Over on this side of that proportion, you've got the time that you spent thinking about this, the time that you spent worrying about this, the time that maybe you spent griping about this situation, maybe the time that you spent gossiping about this situation, maybe the time that you spent just sitting there trying to figure out how to fix this situation. That's the time that you put on one side of that proportion. Now, on the other side of that proportion, I want you to figure up the time that you spent praying about that situation. Now, that proportion reveals the degree of confidence we actually have in the power of prayer to change things. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I kind of back up. I'm like, oh, Lord, help me. How often do we treat prayer like it's a last-ditch effort? Prayer is meant to be a first priority, not a caboose trailing along behind a train of desperate effort. Prayer is meant to be the engine at the front of the train that drives our lives. Prayer is meant to lead the way into circumstances and help us make our way through them. And that's exactly what we see here in the life of Paul. We saw a couple weeks ago, Paul never had gone to Colossae. He had discipled Epaphras, his disciple, in Ephesus when Paul was doing ministry there, and then sent Epaphras back, and Epaphras went back to Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, those three cities in that one region, and had founded these churches. And the moment that Paul heard about these churches, what did he do? Did Paul book a flight to make it over to Colossae or grab a camel? He didn't do that. Did Paul sit down and make a list of all the different things that the church needed to be thinking about, needed to be doing? Did Paul try to contact Epaphras and send him, now make sure you do this and you do this and you do... Were any of those things the first things that Paul did? No, what was the very first thing Paul does? Look again at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. Prayer stands at the center of Christian action. Prayer is the locomotive that should lead the train of our lives and our situations. So the first thing we see is that Paul is a man of prayer, that prayer should be the first resort, not the last resort in our lives. And then we see Paul unpacks this prayer. And how do we see Paul unpacking this prayer? This prayer is ultimately centered on our understanding what it means to be friends of God, to be in relationship with God. That's, I think, at the center of Paul's prayer. What does he say? We're going to look at three different things that Paul does and unpack these. First thing, Paul prays for knowledge for these people. He says, we pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge. Everyone say, filled with the knowledge. Filled with the knowledge. Fullness, I'm not going to get into it today, but fullness is one of the key themes of Colossians, that you can have a fullness, and the fullness comes through Jesus. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, we often think of knowledge as something that you get from an encyclopedia, right? Knowledge is a set of facts properly arranged, and you know something if you understand those facts. That's part of knowledge, but it's not the fullness of knowledge. It's certainly not the fullness of what Paul is talking about here. Biblically speaking, knowledge is always personal. In other words, it's an intimate awareness of truth. It's not just an assent to the reality of facts, right? In fact, Paul talks about the need to have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is praying that this church not just will be aware of the right things to do, but they will have wisdom about those things, that they will grasp those things, so that in the daily execution of their lives, they will know moment by moment what God would have them to do. Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied in a situation. You might call it situational awareness. You know, you can be trained in all sorts of things, but if you're not genuinely aware of your surroundings and taking the right things into account, you might not know how to act. And so Paul is praying, Lord, give them awareness of their circumstances. The danger for us, and an awareness of what to do in the midst of those circumstances. The danger for us, though, is that so often we fail to realize that we as creatures, we don't have the ability to be infinitely aware of everything around us, do we? And so we let our attention and our awareness sometimes become focused on so many other things that we don't see the central thing. We don't have the awareness of what God wants us to see because our awareness of the other things of this world has crowded out his awareness. And really, that's how God made us. We can't be aware of everything. In fact, I want to try a little experiment real quick. I want you to get a sense of how awareness functions in our lives. So I want you to take a second. I want you to watch this video, and I want you to see how aware you really are of circumstances. Take a look.
This is a test of selective attention. Count how many times the players wearing white pass the basketball. How many passes did you count? The correct answer is 15 passes. But did you see the gorilla?
Pretty crazy, huh? I did that with a room full of people yesterday, and none of the adults saw the gorilla show up in that. And in fact, Harvard University did a study with that video, and 50% of people never saw the gorilla. Isn't that crazy? I don't know. How many of you saw it? Did you see it? You guys are smart. You can't put anything over on you guys. Well, you're a lot smarter than the first service, I'll tell you that too. I'm just kidding. You know, it's a beautiful illustration of the power of awareness and also of the limitations of awareness. And what Paul prays for the church is that we will live with an awareness of God's will, not just as an objective set of facts, but as something applied in our moment-by-moment existence. He wants us to have that knowledge, so that we might live with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, he wants that so that we can live a certain way. Look at what he continues on to say. Verse 10, why is it he wants us to have this knowledge, this spiritual wisdom, this understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Paul wants us to have lives that are aligned with the purposes of God. He wants us to walk in obedience to him. And to walk in obedience to him, we need that divine wisdom. And there's a reason that God wants us to walk in obedience to the Lord and to walk in those paths. And that leads us to the last thing that we see here, the very last clause of verse 10. Why is it he wants us to walk in every good work? And increasing in the knowledge of God. Everyone say the knowledge of God. Paul's not just talking about an awareness of, for instance, the divine attributes of God. He's not just talking about the ability to define all the omnis, you know, omnipresent, omniscient, he's not just talking about that kind of knowledge. In fact, that's not the primary thing he's talking about. Paul is talking about friendship. Paul is talking about relationship. Paul is talking about an invitation into a knowledge of God that goes beyond merely the religious, that goes beyond merely the intellectual, that goes beyond the dutiful, I'm doing the right things for God. It goes down into the relational knowledge of God as a person, a personal friendship with God. That's what's being talked about here when Paul talks about that knowledge of God. Now, I say that, and sadly, for many Christians, the implications of that just kind of go over our heads. We don't think about that. We don't grasp just how amazing and beautiful that is. We don't grasp what it means to be invited into a friendship with God where we can know Him personally, where we can enjoy His presence. And I think sometimes it's because we enjoy so many other things. You know, if you're here this morning, you've got a hungry heart. If you're here this morning, in fact, I would say this is a universal truth. If you're a human being this morning drawing breath, you are driven by a hunger. You are driven by a need that must be satisfied. And you're going to find satisfaction somewhere. At least you're going to try to. When I was a kid, one of my favorite books or set of books were the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Anybody read those before? They're a lot of fun. If you haven't read them, you should read them. They're great books. In the first of those books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we're told about four children during wartime in England who are sent out into the country, and they are in this old mansion, and they're playing around, and they find their way into a magical world called Narnia, where animals can talk and all kinds of cool stuff happens and adventures can be had. And the first one of the four children to find their way in is the youngest, the daughter, Lucy. And Lucy finds her way in, and she goes into Narnia, and she meets a fawn, and she has fun, and she does all kinds of other fun stuff. And she comes back, and she tells her brothers and sisters, I've been to Narnia, this is an incredible place, and none of them believe her. And in fact, her next older brother, Edmund, mercilessly teases her until, following her into the wardrobe, he finds his way into Narnia. Only Edmund has a radically different experience than Lucy. He doesn't meet some nice fawn. He meets the great white witch, you know, the great villain of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And she shows up, and she's kind of this evil Satan figure, and she's about to kill Edmund. And instead of killing him, she realizes he might have some good information. She invites him up into her sled, and she puts her her cloak around him because it's cold in winter. And she gives him a box of whatever food he wants, and he asks for Turkish delight. Anybody know what Turkish delight is? I never did. I think it's some sort of pastry type dish, right? So she gives him this box full of Turkish delight. And Lewis just masterfully describes how Edmund takes his first bite, and it was the best thing he's ever had. And he keeps eating. And as this witch is speaking to him, he's stuffing his face just full of Turkish delight. And it says he gets to the bottom of the box, and he looks in the bottom of the box, and he wants more. He licks his finger. He tries to rub up any last crumbs. And he wants more. And he asks the witch, can he have more? And she says, later. You know, sin has this incredible power to grip our hearts and to bring momentary satisfaction, to bring amazing pleasure. But I've lived long enough and I've counseled enough people to tell you that sin always does this one thing over and over again. Sin never satisfies. Sin keeps holding out the promise that this one will be enough, and it never is. Friends, can I tell you something? I've also learned and lived long enough to know that Jesus is. that knowing him is. That experiencing what we were singing about earlier, experiencing the presence and the glory of God, you know what? That is enough. And in fact, what blows my mind is that God says there's so much of him that will bring joy and satisfaction and pleasure. There's so much to share that it's going to take eternity for us finally to be satisfied. And guess what? That's never going to be enough. We're going to keep finding joy and finding satisfaction. And here's the incredible thing. What he does is he doesn't simply just overwhelm us with the joy and pleasure of his presence. He actually expands our capacity to enjoy it. It's almost as if suddenly our ears can hear new frequencies and suddenly we hear music that we never heard before. Or our eyes suddenly can receive new wavelengths of light and we see things that we never knew were there. And our tongues have more taste buds so that we can taste flavors that, boy, we never even had categories for. And that's what Paul says is the point of this. Paul's prayer is, I pray that you may know the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that then you may live into the will of God, so that then you may know God. So that you may know him. Next thing Paul shows us is that God doesn't just invite us into this process of being made holy and conformed to his will, this process of journeying to him and being with him and fellowshipping him. God actually gives us the power to do that. He actually gives us the power to do that. Look at verse 11. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul shows us the kind of power that we're being offered in these two little clauses. The first one is with all power. The Greek word there is dunamis. Everyone say dunamis, like you mean it. Doesn't that just sound like a powerful word? Doesn't it sound like it? It almost explodes off the tongue, doesn't it? In fact, we get an English word from that Greek word dunamis. Think about it. What does it sound like? Dunamis, explosion. Anybody? Dynamite, right? Dynamite. We get that from that very Greek word. And so Paul says that God's going to give us all the power we need for the situations that we face, right? Isn't that good news? But it's more than that. Look at this. He says it's all power for those situations according to his glorious might. And in other words, you're not just going to have enough for the situations that you face. You're going to have God-sized power. You're going to have God-sized power that you bring to any circumstance that you face. And that power will unlock for us, he says, all endurance and patience with joy. Think about that for a second, endurance. Endurance, the ability to keep going in the face of opposition. Endurance, that capacity to say no to weariness and would make you want to quit and say, yes, I'm going to continue going. And patience. Anybody ever need a little more patience? You know, right? Because patience demands us that we do something that we don't always want to do. It demands that we relinquish control of the timing of God's outcome. Right? It demands patience is that capacity to say, I'm not going to just be obsessed with the finish line and the resolution of this circumstance. I bet you everybody sitting here has some circumstance that they would love to see resolved now. You want it to be over now. You want to get to the end of it now. You want to know the whole story now. Patience is the capacity to say, you know what, Lord? It's not just about the resolution of this situation. I want to get there the right way. I want to get there as someone who trusts you. I want to get there as someone who's resting in you. I want to get there as someone who believes in your promises. And so, Lord, I'm going to be patient as I go through this circumstance. And what Paul tells us is that the power to move that way with endurance and patience, we can do that not only that way, but we can do it with joy. Isn't that amazing? That you can move through these circumstances that are difficult, and you can do it with joy in your heart. Now, what is the secret that ignites this kind of process, that ignites this kind of power for us? What is the fuse that ignites the dunamis power? I think Paul shows us that in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, we do this giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, thanksgiving is the spark that ignites this power in your life. I'm just going to tell you something right now. It's almost impossible to be grumpy and complaining when you're giving thanks, isn't it? It's hard to do it. The moment that you turn your heart and your mind to God in the midst of any circumstance and you begin to give thanks, you begin to experience this. And Paul, I said 2 weeks ago, Paul doesn't write as some kind of like ivory tower theoretician. Paul writes as a man who's experienced these things firsthand. Paul was in the middle of a jail cell having just been whipped. And what was it Paul decided to do that night in the Philippian jail? Paul began to sing praises. He and Silas singing praises to God, rejoicing in God. How can you have joy? How can you endure? How can you have patience? How can that power be unleashed in your life? That power is unleashed when we turn our hearts in faith to God. And there's no greater expression of a heart that has faith in God than a heart that gives thanks to God. A heart that thanks God for his goodness. And here Paul gives us two unshakable signs of God's goodness to us. In verse 12. First of all, he says that we give thanks to the Father. Now just for a moment, think about that. The God that we're called to worship, the God that we're called to serve is not ultimately going to be a God who's simply a judge to us. He's a God who is a Father to us. Now, Scripture makes it clear that the Lord will evaluate the course of our lives if you're a Christian today, that he will look at our lives and weigh the things that we've done. But ultimately, he will do that as a father who loves you. We will not enter his presence as rebels. We will enter his presence as children. That's the first thing. And then Paul says he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. In the light. In other words, you've been qualified to receive the same inheritance, eternal inheritance, as Jesus Christ himself, as God's son. You've been qualified to receive that. There are people sitting here this morning and you feel in some way you've done something that will disqualify you from God's inheritance, God's pleasure. Can I just tell you something this morning? That through Jesus Christ, through genuine confession, through genuine contrition, you can come to a God who is willing to forgive. That your ability to be qualified for God's great inheritance doesn't rest on the things that you do, but on the great thing that Jesus Christ has done. And you need to hear that this morning. You need to stop living under the weight of guilt of something that happened years ago. You need to stop living under the shame of the things that you've done in the past. Don't forget them. Remember them. Remember that you've been set free from them. And let the Lord cleanse you of those things. And learn to see yourself as someone who's been qualified to receive an inheritance of one of the saints of the light. Not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is in you. Those are one of the great things we see. And that's what we're going to see as we continue marching through this book. That leads us to the last thing that Paul wants us to see. And it's this, that we've been given a new citizenship. Verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's been this great exchange that happens by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're taken out of the dominion of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. We don't any longer have to live enslaved to that world. And now we've been set into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How many of you know that's good news this morning? You know, that's good news this morning. And the question is, what kind of king do we serve when we serve King Jesus? Paul tells us in verse 14, Jesus is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That word redemption. You want to know what that word means? Here's a picture of redemption. You are enslaved. You're captured by slavers. You're on the slave block. They're auctioning you off. And someone says, I'll take them and then set you free. Here's a picture of redemption. It was used of prisoners of war in Greco-Roman culture. Someone captured in warfare. And it's a POW camp being liberated and people being set free. And how is that redemption accomplished? Paul tells us it's through the blood of his son. You are redeemed. Now, friends, How do we apply this? Well, how does Jesus want us to experience transformation this morning as we look through this text? I'm going to go through a couple things, a couple key application points for you this morning. First one is to understand that there's an invitation to be transformed from invited to invested. From invited to invested. How many of you know you can be invited to something, but not actually invest in it, right? Anybody, how many of you are on Facebook? Everybody raise your hand if you're on Facebook this morning. Virtually everybody in this room is on Facebook. I'm always amazed by the generation gap basically disappears when it comes to Facebook. How many people are involved in Facebook? Now, if you've been on Facebook long enough, you've probably experienced that the little notification comes up, right? And someone's invited you to be their friend. Hopefully that's happened to you. Otherwise, I'm a little sad for you. If that hasn't happened, Facebook doesn't actually work that way. Don't worry about it. You get one of those invitations to be somebody's friend. And if you've had that experience, you've probably looked, and you've had at least one time where you've looked and you're like, who is this person, right? Have you ever had that? Like, who is this person? Now, some of you just don't care. If someone invites you, you just say, yes. But some of you, you're a little more suspicious. You're like, I want to guard my Facebook posse. And so you look and you see underneath it says you have three mutual friends, and you check out who are those three mutual friends that I have in common with this. And you think, like, oh yeah, this is that person I met when I was at that conference a few weeks ago, or whatever it is. That's who this is. And you're still a little suspicious. You go to their page and you scroll down and you begin to get information about that person and glean some information about them. And then eventually you make a decision. You say, okay, I'm going to be their friend. I'm going to accept their invitation. I think a lot of Christians, and it grieves me, I think a lot of people, they live their Christian life like someone who isn't sure whether they should click on that button with God. Or maybe they click on that and then it's just sort of, I don't know about you, I mean, I've got a lot of friends on Facebook, so I don't sit there and follow all their feeds. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life. We really need to grasp what God's inviting us into. We're being invited into a depth of relationship and friendship with God. A source of joy, a source of satisfaction, a source of friendship. Are you invested in that relationship? Some of you know, if this is the course, you might be right over here at square one as a believer, as a Christian today, and you almost zero investment. I mean, like, you open the Bible when we sit here on Sunday mornings, but, okay, baby step one, start investing a little bit. Open God's word. Let him reveal himself to you. Some of you've got your Bible reading program on your app, and you never miss a day. And every single day, you're clicking, you're working your way through. You're going to read your Bible through three times this year. That's incredible. That's great. I love that. That's beautiful. Because God's going to use all that knowledge in your mind to open up an awareness of him in your heart. And maybe your next step of investment is just learning to pray and say, Lord, help me not just to read about you. Help me to hear you, Lord. Help me to know you more. Holy Spirit, would you fill me more? Help me to grasp more of who you are. Help me to give me your wisdom through my day so that the word that I've been reading will come to me again. Guide me, Lord. Help me to know you more deeply. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never said a prayer. You've never said, I want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a conception of Christianity. And Christianity is about a list of things that you do. You know, you come to church on Sunday, and then you have to listen, and the pastor says, now put money in the plate. And you put maybe some money in the plate, and then the pastor says, now it's good to volunteer. And so you get up and you go volunteer for something. And you think that's what Christianity is. It's getting involved with a nice group of people and doing some things. Can I just tell you something? Christianity is not about all those things that we do. All those are some of the things that we do together, right? It's not about all those things that we do. Christianity is fundamentally about something God has done for us. We believe that God sent his own son into this world because our sins had separated us from God. And so God himself came and did what only God could do. God came to reconcile us to God. That is to make us friends with him again. And God came into this world so that a bridge could be built in the gap that we had created between ourselves and God, the gap of our own sin. And Jesus Christ himself has bridged that gap in such a way that he took the punishment we deserve and lived the life we should have lived. And today, the good news of Christianity is that you don't have to do anything to set yourself right with God. God's done all the work. What you have to decide is, will you choose to receive that work in your life? Will you choose to acknowledge the truth of this news? That you can't do what it takes to reconcile yourself to God. That only through Christ can you do that. And friends, that doorway that you're invited through in the gospel, that doorway is not just into believing some things, it's into a relational connection to the God of the universe. So your friendship network suddenly spreads to include some incredible people, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's pretty cool. So whether you're a Christian who's kind of back here, or maybe you've been going, like I said, we've got eternity. There's always more to experience. Or you're someone who hasn't even taken the first step. I want you to hear something clearly this morning. The God of the universe has done everything necessary for you to enter into friendship with him, relationship with him, that will redefine your life in ways you can't begin to imagine. And he wants you to go deeper into that. Second point of transformation, and I'll close with this last one. God wants us to be transformed from coasting to cultivating. I want to give a word to fathers. I want to give a word to fathers. Fathers, how many of you know sometimes it's easy to coast, isn't it? You know, I mean, if you've been doing it long enough, then you know what I mean. You know what I mean. You know, you've been going, you've been busy, and sometimes you come back to your home, and sometimes you just want to coast. Like, it's like you've been pumping the bike up the hill, and then you get to the other side, and when you're on that downslope, you just kind of want to, you don't want to pedal anymore. You just want to, but men, can I tell you something this morning? That's not God's call for you as a father. God hasn't called you to coast. God's called you to cultivate a kingdom culture in your family. In other words, God's called you to be part of helping your family understand that it is fundamentally defined by the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, everybody in your family gets this one thing, that we do things not mom's way, not dad's way, not the world's way, not this guy's way. We do things God's way. That we're a community of people who say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done in this family. And fathers, I'm going to just tell you something. Your wife might be a beautiful saint. She might be willing to have devotions with the kids and do all sorts of things to build in the spiritual life of their children. And moms, we said a few weeks ago, thank you for doing those things. No, it's beautiful to watch unfold. But dads, I'm going to tell you something. If you are not part of that process, you will not pass on your faith to your children. There is something that's God-ordained and unique in the role of a father. And if a father is not seen to take his faith seriously, how in the world can he expect his children to take their faith seriously? I say this not to condemn. I say this because we so often say yes to the wrong challenges. We see the challenge to that next promotion at work, or we see the challenge to prove myself to that guy over there, or we see the challenge to get that next whatever, fill in the blank, material thing that's going to make my family happy. Friends, those challenges are pale things in comparison to the challenge to cultivate a kingdom culture in your family. I want to give you three concrete ways to do it. First one, pray every day. Say that with me, would you? Pray every day. Now that sounds so simple, but I've already said I think for a lot of us prayer is the last resort, not the first resort. I want to encourage you, fathers, to pray for your children. It starts with praying on your own for your children and your family, cultivating a spiritual life where you lay the very life of your children before the Lord. And then you pray with and for your family. Dads, I'm just going to tell you something. If you're one of these guys who says, I don't pray at the dinner table because I just don't pray out loud. That's not how I worship God. Can I tell you something? Get over that. You can't do that. That's unallowed. You're called to be someone who models for your children what it looks like to be a man of God and to pray with them. So be a man of prayer for and with your children. I love this quote from Derek Prince, talking about the power of our prayers. He says, it is by proclaiming the word of God in faith under divine authority that we effect God's purposes in the earth. Did you hear that? So when we speak out the word of God, God's purposes are accomplished in the earth. Along with the proclamation, saying thank you is the simplest and purest expression of faith, just like what Paul was saying, with thanksgiving, right? The next is praise. Declare it boldly. When you follow this pattern, you are impacting the whole unseen realm. Brothers, we have the capacity to affect the eternal destinies of our children. And it's not just the discipline that we bring or the orders that we give or the standards that we set. It's the prayers that we pray. Number two, assess and address. Assess and address. I won't spend much time on this. Brothers, is there an area of our life where we're not on that pathway that Paul's defined, a pathway that's defined by the knowledge of God's will, the desire to do it, and fellowship and intimacy with God? Is there an area of our lives that is out of step with that? You have a choice. It's right here before you today. Will I allow the Holy Spirit to assess that in my life, and will I choose to address it and seek to walk in harmony and in accord with the will and purposes of God in this area of my life? Finally, dads, declare identity. Declare identity. Two weeks ago, we had our leadership together, our elders and deacons and some others together, and we were doing teaching, and I was talking about the power of leaders to influence. And I said to the men, I said, have you ever had, can you think of someone in your past when you were young that said something that still sticks with you to this day? They said something to you about yourself that still sticks with you to this day. And every single hand went up. And we actually spent a few minutes talking about who was it, coach or a teacher or a dad or this person or that person. And every person in that room could look back 20, 30, 40 years over the course of their lives and they could say, I remember someone saying something that affected my destiny. Brothers, no one can declare life and no one can declare death over your children like you can. Declare identity over your children. Speak over them who they are in Christ. As we go through this book of Colossians, we're going to see that's something that Paul just does again and again and again. When Paul starts off and says, the saints in Colossae, he's declaring identity. When he says, you've been redeemed, he's declaring identity. When he says, you've been called, he's declaring identity. When he says, you've been invited, he's declaring identity. Dads, declare identity over your families. Do that to them verbally. Again, do that with them in prayer. I just want to encourage you, if you want to know how to do this, how to walk more deeply into both praying for and declaring identity over your children, I printed something out, 10 scriptures to pray for your children. I put some copies right up here. You can pick it up right after the service. It has different passages of scripture and explains how you can pray those things over your children and understand the promises of God that are there for you to access for your children. Would you stand with me? You know, dads, if you're like me, you're aware that you're not the perfect dad. But dads, and everyone else in this room this morning, I want you to hear something. We have a perfect father. Is that good news? Amen. We have a perfect father, and he promises that in relationship with him, we can go deeper into the person he's called each of us to be. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this great promise of the gospel that we can know you, that we can know your will, that we can walk in your purposes for us. God, we ask in Jesus' name. I just want to ask in Jesus' name that no person would leave here this morning without a steadfast desire to experience in their own lives what we've been talking about this morning from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in that peace.